Heavenly Father, Sovereign God, I have admitted in front of all these people that sometimes I struggle and doubt, even though I trust you. And I know that there's not a person in here, if they're honest, who's not been through that too. Father, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the struggles, we overcome through you, and we trust in that fully. Lord, as we dig into your word, open our minds and our hearts that we would not just have intellectual knowledge, but we would be transformed into the image of your Son. It is your word, Lord. It is your Holy Spirit that transforms lives. Nothing that any speaker could say, no matter how entertaining, no matter how skilled an orator or how wonderful a scholar, any transformation that happens must come from you. So, Father, speak to these people from your spirit to their spirit. Bypass me. Change them into the image of your Son and be glorified. We pray in your most precious name. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we have been considering Christ. Now, some of you might think, well, of course, you're in a Christian church. They're going to talk about Christ. But if you go from church to church, and I'm not picking on any denomination or any congregation or any particular theological bent, you would be amazed at how often they either, A, don't preach out of the Bible, or if they do preach out of the Bible, they don't preach the truth, or B, they preach false doctrines, and or C, they don't preach Christ. They'll tell you how to save your marriage, how to manage your money, how to get healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all kinds of things, but they would never preach Christ. That's a mistake, because it is only through Christ that we can be transformed. That is why I'm going to speak some more on Christ. That is why one of the reasons whoever the board calls as a pastor when we leave, their primary ability has to be in a personality that's theologically grounded, that can teach the word. Now, obviously, they have to fit here. Personalities matter. And some people you like more than other people. I understand all that. But the ultimate thing you're going to need, and whoever leads, is somebody who loves Jesus and preaches the truth. And I trust that that's going to be provided. Christ is a significant topic, considering the majority of the people in this room, in this building tonight, would claim to one degree or another to be followers of Christ. Some of you are very serious, dedicated followers. Some of you think you're followers, but you will fall away in the future. Some of you are seeking the truth. Some of you have no idea where you stand, and you're just trying to figure this Christianity stuff all out. But to most of the people here, the topic of Christ is important. The nature and claims of the Christ, and it is the Christ, by the way, Christ is his title, not his name, make him, without a doubt, the most controversial person in history. Billions of people claim to be his disciple. Billions more reject him. Many terrible things have been done by people ostensibly in his name, but also untold amounts of good. People love him, they hate him, but none ignore him. They might claim to, but you either love Jesus or you hate Jesus. So far, we have looked at Christ, the preeminent one. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the creator and sustainer of all that there is, and he is the all-powerful head of the church. The church belongs to Christ. The church does not belong to any pastor, any board, any leadership team, any pontiff, any pope, any patriarch. The church belongs to Jesus. He's in control of it. I also spoke of Christ, our blessed hope. He is our hope in this life and in the next. And then we looked at Christ, our King. And what a wonderful thing it is that the King of the universe knows that we exist, that he loves us, that he wants us to be reconciled to him, that he is at work in us, that he allows us to minister in his name, and he has such a marvelous plan for our future. And last week we looked at the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb is also the Lion of Judah, and he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He is the sin sacrifice, but he is also victorious over the enemy. And tonight we're going to expand on that concept of Christ being victorious over the enemy. Our primary text comes from the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody said, why do you do that, Kevin? Why do you count those books off? Because sometimes people don't know. You don't know where to find it? The easiest way is for me to help you. Or look in the index. That helps too. And if you don't have a Bible here, there's some out in the foyer. I remember it this week, Grace. Or you can bring one. I promise you that whoever's preaching is going to preach out of God's word, so bring it. Our primary text is the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 33. Yes, thank you. It is John. I don't know why I said Luke. Because Luke is ahead of me in my notes, that's why. John 16:33. That's where we're going. We're going to John 16:33. I really remember that. I'm just stalling so you could find it, if you can believe that. I don't, but you might. John 16:33 says, and this is Jesus speaking, and we'll fill in the details here with some background in a bit. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, I have said these things to you. So the very first thing that should come to our mind when we read a question like that is, what things? That would be important to know. What's he addressing? How can we interpret the passage without the context? We can't. So we'll back up the page a bit. We will start at John chapter 16, reading from verses 16 to verse 33. As I said, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. John 16, starting in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask them, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, and again a little while, well, you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and you believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own house, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's a lot in that passage. A good preacher can get about 2 months out of that, I think. And we're not going to dig into it all this evening. We're just going to touch on a couple of high points. I mean, Jesus speaks about his return to the Father, his ascension into heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks of his own return. He speaks of the disciples' own weakness. He knows that they will abandon him at the time of his betrayal. He speaks of their coming grief and their suffering, but also their source of joy. And that joy is found in their relationship with him. Jesus says that he will die, and the world will rejoice. And that helps us interpret what follows. See, the word world in the scriptures can have several meanings. It can mean the entire universe and everything in it, physically, or some part thereof. But there's also a sense in which the word world means the kingdom of darkness, the things opposed to the Lord. And we get a sense of that in 1 John 2:15 to 17, which says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So he's making a distinction there between the world and those who love God. Or a little earlier in John 15, verses 18 to 19, says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, we see the scriptures make a differentiation between the world, those who hate God, and those who love God. So if the world is going to rejoice at the death of Jesus, then it cannot be the context of the entire world and everything in it. Because the scriptures tell us that creation itself is groaning to be restored, and many people love the Lord. So that means when Jesus is talking about the idea of the world in this context, it is the context of those who oppose God. Those who oppose God are going to rejoice at his death. Who opposes God? Well, obviously Satan and his followers oppose God. But it isn't just the fallen angels, though. All of fallen humanity opposes God, at least initially. The Bible is explicit in many places that sinners prefer darkness to light. They prefer their sin to holiness, and that they are enemies of God, and such people would be glad to see Jesus defeated. At Jesus' day, a large number, maybe even the bulk of the Jewish people, cried for Jesus to be crucified. The religious leaders loved him so much, they plotted his death and had him killed. The Romans were glad to be rid of him because he might be seen as being a threat to their rule. The crowds that saw the crucifixion mocked him, and even one of the thieves on the cross belittled and berated Jesus in his own dying hours. Right up to the moment of his death, he was a hater of God. He was of the world. You know, we don't think about it much, but the Bible refers to all people who refuse to accept Christ as being enemies of God and tells us that they hate God. And before you became a Christian, you fell into that category too. So did I. We were haters of God. You know, I encounter people all the time who tell me, but Pastor Kevin, I'm a nice person. I'm a good guy. I'm really spiritual. I believe in God. What God? God? The sad truth is, whatever they claim, the Bible says they hate God. You're either for God or you're against God, and being ambivalent is being against him. Now, none of us can define how it is that the Holy Spirit has moved in our lives to take us from being haters of God, which is where we all were at one point, some of us changed earlier than others, to being lovers of God, from death into life, from being destined for hell to being reconciled to the Father. Yet that's exactly what has happened if you are a believer in Christ. It's not something you've done on your own. It's God working in you and on you. It is the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word that brings about change. Now, it's true that in Christian circles, sometimes we debate among ourselves how much an individual has in their say they have in their own salvation. And we come to differing conclusions. On one side, we have Calvinists who would say that we have very little say, and on the other side, we have Arminians who say that we have lots to say, and the Bible seems to teach some elements of both. But while there are differences, both sides would recognize that we are lost without Christ, that he is our only hope. Both sides would agree that salvation is by grace alone through repentant faith in Christ's work on the cross. And I don't know how much choice is ours and how much is God. I'm not that smart. Theologians have debated it for millennium, and they haven't come up with consensus. So apparently they don't know either. But I do know that unless the Spirit convicts us of our sin and points us to the cross, we remain unrepentant and lost. And I do know that whatever faith we have is a gift from God. We don't somehow manufacture it. Before we come believers, we are dead in our sin, and dead people don't produce life. God is the source of all life, both temporal and eternal. Somehow we have moved from being the world or in the world to being not of the world and followers and lovers of Jesus. You know, there's a song that we sometimes sing here. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm just going to read it. That talks about all of it. The first three verses say, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the world, creating faith in him. And like the song says, I don't know how or why the Spirit has chosen to move in me or in you. But as the chorus says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's a very theologically sound song. I am far from perfect as a man and as a Christian, but I am so glad that I am no longer counted among the haters of God, amongst God's enemies. I am so thankful that while I'm still in the world, I am no longer part of the world. And I know that I have a long way to go on my journey to be conformed into the image of Christ. I confess to you this past week my own doubts, but I am grateful to him that I am no longer where I once was. And I am grateful for a lot of you that I have known you for these years, that you are no longer where you once were. The world is the opposite of Christ's church. The world hates God. The church loves God. The world is obsessed with sin while the church strives to rid itself of sin. The world rebels against the God of the universe while church seeks to serve him. The world is destined to eternal torment and separation from God, and the church looks forward to blessed hope and to eternity with him. The earthly church is far from perfect. If you are looking for the perfect church, you are never going to find it, and even if you did, they would not let you in. Let's just be honest. But the heart of the church is to move towards Christ. And perhaps sometimes she gets it wrong and she's not always right in everything that she does, but her heart is to move towards Christ, to be pleasing to him. The church is the bride of Christ. And the world is the one who stands up and says, I object to this wedding. The world calls out to Christians, compromise and follow it. Yet the promises of the world are empty and meaningless. In the New Testament book of Jude, the writer describes false prophets. But I think the words that Jude uses for false prophets also describe the empty promises of the world. Jude says they're waterless clouds, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. In short, they're empty, meaningless, worthless. The promises of the world are smoke and mirrors and lies. Oh, the siren calls of the world can sound and look so pretty. But in the end, they are nothing more than the worthless promises of hucksters seeking to see others destroyed along with them. And that shouldn't surprise us, because if we could see death and destruction and sin for what they really were, instead of how pretty they make themselves look, we wouldn't go anywhere near them. We just wouldn't. We would run away screaming. Sin is deceptively pretty. It doesn't show up as endless torment. Rather, it comes as a wide and easy highway of pleasure. You know, sin is the ultimate marketer and salesperson. It knows how to appeal to the dark side of all of us. Sin seeks to destroy us. There's an interesting little verse in Genesis where God is speaking to Cain just before he kills his brother. God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at its door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And we see a similar warning in the New Testament, maybe in a more familiar form. Peter tells us, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And the scriptures in many places warn us to beware of the call of sin and of the world. Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 19. Hear, my son, your father's teaching, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder, and throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk that way with them. Hold back your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood, for in vain a net is spread in sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain, takes away the life of its possessors. Now, sin often doesn't come as clearly described as, let's go out and kill somebody and steal all their money. You know, we're most of the time pretty good at avoiding those ones. Not always, but most of the time. Usually it's much more subtle than that. But the warning is still the same. Beware. The scriptures warn us. The world tempts us. The world attacks us. The world seeks to destroy us. The world mocks and persecutes us. The world hates our Savior, and it hates us because we love him. Let me ask you, have you ever noticed that sometimes non-believers get defensive in your presence and accuse you of being judgmental, even when you've not said or done anything? Now, I'm not talking about the times when you're actually being judgmental, because we've all done that. We're sitting here thinking not nice things about them, or how dumb they are, or how ungodly they are, and they read that across our face. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the times when you walk in and you're oblivious, and you're not being judgmental, and you're just there, and they look at you, and you're being so judgmental. Darn Christian. That's because the presence of the Holy Spirit in us reminds them of their own sin and their hatred of God. So they push against us. The world always pushes against believers. Yet, the good news is that no matter what the world throws our way, we have no reason to fear. Whatever temptation comes our way, we have no reason to fear. Why not? We have no reason to fear because Jesus has overcome the world. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we become believers, and Christ holds us fast in the midst of whatever comes our way. In the words of Paul to the church in Rome, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and if that's not enough, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In all these things, we are overcomers and we are conquerors. How can we overcome and conquer? Through Christ in us, the very same Christ who has conquered the world. And this idea of us being overcomers for Christ also shows up in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, we read, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Christ has overcome the world, and we overcome in Christ, through Christ. How did Christ overcome? Well, his kingdom existed before creation, and he will continue to rule when everything that exists in the present material world is passed away and is replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Sovereign ruler and creator over everything. Everything belongs to him. Is under his power. No one and nothing can match God's goodness or his power. So victory was always assured. But on top of that, Christ overcame by being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. He took upon himself the penalty that was due for all of us. He defeated death and the grave. Born again believers need not fear death. And we pray tonight for those Christian believers who were taken by ISIS in Syria. And so we should. But they are in the hands of Christ. And even should ISIS lop off their heads, they still have victory in Christ. Now, my prayer is that someone has a change of heart, they escape, whatever, and they come and they tell their story. But we know that even if they lose their lives, they have victory because Jesus has overcome the world and they can have peace in that. All of us will die unless Christ returns before the day of our God-ordained departure. We will die just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But death for believers will be only a physical death, and even that will be temporary. We will be given resurrected bodies, glorified bodies that are designed to live with Christ on the new earth forevermore. And as believers, as overcomers, we do not need to fear the judgment to come. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. It is finished. Now, those who reject Christ, well, we'll talk about those more next week. Our spiritual death, and we were all born spiritually dead, was revoked when we became believers. When the Bible tells us that believers have been born again, that we are new creations in Christ, it is more than just figurative language. We are spiritually reborn with Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit, and become temples of the living God. Now, we don't become perfect when we accept Christ. Oh, I wish we did. You know, my life would be so much easier because I'm a slow learner sometimes. Sometimes I got to learn the same lesson over and over again. And I'll go, "I got it this time, Lord." And I'll go, "All right." And I'll get in that same situation. I'll do the same stupid thing.
And I got to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it again. But I got it this time. And he is infinitely patient with me, and I'm grateful for that. But I am not perfect. But we do overcome. We have Christ. We have his forgiveness. We have his promises. The Father has begun a work in us that will shape us into the image of Christ. It is a work that we will see fulfilled in the fullness of time. You will be recreated into the image of Christ. That doesn't mean you physically look like Jesus. I don't know what you'll physically look like, but I know it will be awesome because you will have the fullness of Christ in you. How cool is that? That just blows me away. You know, in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we are has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. He has overcome. We overcome with him, and we will be made like him. It's an awesome promise. I spoke a few weeks ago on what the Heidelberg Catechism describes as the chief purpose of humankind, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And part of that glorifying God and enjoying him forever is being crafted into the image of Christ. And part of that is accomplished through God's ultimate plan for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. You've heard these verses sometimes. But I don't know if you ever really stopped and thought about it. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is for those who believe to be like Jesus. To be justified, that is, to have your sins paid in full. To be glorified, that means in fullest of time to be pure and holy and bring God glory. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus, the Son, is an overcomer. We too are overcomers in his image. Jesus was victorious over sin and death. In time, we will be victorious. In glory, there will be no temptation and no sin. We will be free from the presence of sin. We will be free from the practice of sin. And we have been freed from the penalty of sin. In this world, you will have trouble. You know, I've listened to preachers who say that's not true. In this world, if you have enough faith and give me enough money, you will be happy and healthy and wealthy, and the world will bow down to you, and you'll be wonderful, and you'll never have a problem. Oh, horse hockey. That's so unbiblical. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus said that. Those troubles are part of God's divine plan to shape us into the image of Christ. We learn to face and defeat temptation. We learn to forgive. We learn to trust God and be obedient. We learn to love even when we're confronted by unlovable people. And there's people in this room that other people consider unlovable. Maybe some of you consider me unlovable. You're probably right. But we learn to love one another. We learn to carry each other's burdens. How do we do that? Because somebody's got a burden and we share it. We learn to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. How do we know that? Because somebody has a need. We learn to trust God's word. We learn to take him at his word, to trust his promises. We learn to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have troubles, we wouldn't learn those things. There is a purpose to the trouble and pain. In Romans 5, 1-5, it says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of that, in the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that in this world we will have troubles because we know that God has a plan.
we can be comforted in our trials, knowing that the Lord has endured it before us and has overcome. We can hold fast because we know that Jesus has the victory and he imputes it to us. Now, rejoicing in suffering doesn't mean that we enjoy pain and suffering. That's just twisted. Oh, Lord, my leg is broken. It hurts like crazy. Now, you might be grateful for what the Lord is going to do through your broken leg. But if you're thankful for the pain of the broken leg, I don't know. And then maybe that's a splitting a theological hair a little fine. I have been through many trials in my life, and in the midst of them, I often didn't rejoice. But afterwards, looking back and seeing what God did, I could rejoice. He has a plan. Suffering is inevitable. Defeat is not. If you are not in a season of suffering right now, then you have been in the past, or you will be in the future, or both. Yet we can rejoice, because the song says, the God of the good times is still God of the bad times. God did not abandon Joseph in Egypt. He did not abandon Job in his trials. He did not forsake Jonah in the belly of the fish, and he will not leave you when you experience trials. God was with Paul when he was shipwrecked and snake-bit and flogged and run out of town and people tried to kill him. And he lost everything. God did not abandon him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in our troubles. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That's what the scriptures cry out. It's true. Life is hard and then you die. But that does not mean we give up. That does not mean we have a fatalistic attitude. We know life is hard, but the hardship transforms us. It conforms us into the image of the Son. We know that we will die, but so what? When we go, we will be with the Father in glory. We know that God has overcome through Christ. We know that he works all things to accomplish his purpose for the ultimate good of his people. We know that all things are in his time. We know that nothing escapes his sight. We know that God is absolutely holy, perfectly just, and merciful beyond measure. We know that he cares about the lifespan of a sparrow and how many hairs on her head. That's easier for some than others. But how much more does he care about us, the ones he created in his image, to be predestined into the image of his Son? We know that he loves us enough to send his Son to die for us, even while we were still sinners and his enemies. The Lord may permit the enemy to take everything from you, perhaps even your lives. You can be stripped of your health and of your wealth. You can be stripped of your prestige and your relationships, but the enemy can never take your Jesus. The enemy can never take your hope. And our hope is not just some wishful thinking or summing up some positive thoughts. It's not something that someone made up to make someone else feel better. Our hope is in Jesus the Nazarene, fully man, fully God. We have a living, breathing, all-knowing, all-powerful hope. Our hope is in the Christ who has overcome. Jesus does not promise us a life without trial or tribulation. That will wait until we're in glory, and then we'll have eternity. He is very plain that in this world you will have trouble, maybe all the more because you belong to him. Yet that truth comes with a comfort. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. And it doesn't stop there. It says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We have victory in Jesus. We have comfort in the trials. Now, none of us wants life to be hard, and none of us wants to die, but we all know that serves a purpose, and we know the Lord walks with us through it all. What a blessing. You will face temptation. You will face sin. Sometimes you will stumble, but we have forgiveness in Christ. We will face persecution. Maybe we're not going to be kidnapped by ISIS and beheaded. Maybe it's nothing that overt. But you will face persecution if you're a believer. So did our Lord, and our reward is in glory with him. In this world, you will have trouble, but we can take heart and we overcome because Jesus has overcome the world. Whatever you have faced, whatever you are facing now, whatever you may face tomorrow or in the days to come, Christ has overcome. If you have Christ, you have victory in Jesus. May you hold fast that simple truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. You are the victory. You are the overcomer. We know that nothing that comes against us can defeat you. It is in you and through you and for you that we too can overcome. Forgive us for the times we waver in doubt. Fill us afresh with your Spirit and with confidence. Teach us to be bold and to hold fast to you. We rejoice in the truth that greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. Lord God, bless these your people. Shape them to be like your Son. Let not an iota of their suffering and tribulation be in vain. May you be glorified through it all. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the Father's glory.